Let's turn in our Bibles to 2nd and 3rd John. Well, and unless your Bible has, you know, 2nd John on one page and 3rd right next to it, probably just turn to 2nd John for now. We continue our survey, Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. We are nearing the finish line in all of this. Our study of 2nd and 3rd John will be entitled Truth, Love, and Obedience. Most of you who are Bible students are familiar with the Apostle John. He wrote the Gospel of John. He's responsible for the book of Revelation. I should say he co-wrote those books, knowing that all scripture is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recorded Jesus' life for us in the Gospel. He gives us a very beautiful picture and revelation of what's happening in heaven now, a scene that we will hopefully be joining soon. And then we see chapter 6 all the way through the rest of the book, things that are in the future, some of them devastating, some of them exciting. But in any case, in between the gospel and the book of Revelation, John wrote three shorter letters. He wrote 1 John. We looked at it some time back. And he wrote 1 John, well, praying that those who received it would have fellowship and the joy that fellowship brings. The idea being that we would enter into a real relationship, not just an intellectual appreciation of who Jesus is or a head knowledge about his plan for our lives, but an actual experiential relationship with Jesus. And that fellowship would lead us into a rich fellowship with each other and in some way connect us with those who've gone before us. He says, I've written that you could have fellowship, that you would have joy, because joy is a direct result of being in a right relationship, living in real fellowship with God. He also gives us three things he wants us to avoid. And this is, of course, still 1 John. We're going to jump into 2nd and then 3rd in a moment. But he wrote that we and, well, of course, they might not sin, that they won't be deceived, and that we would be secure in our relationship with the Lord. So if you had to summarize 1 John, and I will in a sentence, John wants us to experience fellowship and joy, and then freedom from the things that rob us of fellowship and joy, sin, deception, and fear. So 2nd and 3rd John, we're going to find focus on three essentials. In order to have a fellowship with the Lord, in order to enjoy all that he's planned and purposed for us, well, we are going to have to walk in the truth. We're going to have to walk in love. We're going to have to walk in obedience. And those are the three words, truth, love, and obedience. And they frame not just this book, but the short one that follows. Now, truth here is especially related to the person and the work of Jesus. We're going to deal with it in a broader way, but ultimately it's going to focus back in on the person and work of Jesus because, well, there's no fellowship with the Father except through the Son, Jesus. There's no joy in a relationship with God unless things are right with you and the Lord Jesus. So what he's going to do is expose, and in doing so, protect us from the deceivers, from the antichrist, from the transgressors, and all their evil deeds. He calls himself here the elder. John's an interesting character for a couple reasons. Sometimes he identifies himself as the apostle or the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, he knows that Jesus loved them all, but he felt that Jesus had a special affection and love for him. I'm not saying Jesus didn't, but I just find it interesting that that's how John saw Jesus. And I'm thinking if we could interview those first 12 disciples, they would all say the same thing. Oh, I was his favorite. Every time he looked at me, he smiled, you know. Why? Because when you really love the way Jesus loves, every person who sees that love feels it fully. There's no sense of, oh, he loves him more than me or him more than me. So John identifies himself as the disciple or apostle that Jesus loved. He calls himself an elder here, or actually the elder. Why? Because he's elderly. He's not just mature spiritually, but he's an older man. And so he's writing from the perspective of the one who was the youngest of the disciples, but now has really pretty much outlived all of the other disciples. He writes to the elect lady and her children. There are only two possibilities. One is that he's writing to an actual person and her children. The other is that he's writing to the church and the children that are a part of that church, the flock. It's equally possible. I said there are two. There are actually three, and this is probable, that he's writing to a real person whose home was the place where the church met. So he's writing to a person and he's writing to a fellowship. He's writing to physical children and to spiritual children. But either way, he says, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. And take note already, you can see it again and again. I love in truth, and those who've known the truth because of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace be with you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Now, a couple of things, and they're all sort of foundational. There can't be a father without a son, and we'll see that that is one of the issues that John is going to develop and deal with. There are many who say, well, I believe in the Father, I believe in God, I expect to go to heaven, I believe in all those things. But when you talk about getting there through the Son, they're like, well, I don't really believe that. In fact, major religions who embrace Jesus as a great teacher or a wonderful prophet or a miracle worker at the same time will deny that he's the Son of God. And we're going to see that, those first century religious leaders knew that Jesus believed, at least, that he was the Son of God, of one substance and essence with the Father. And we'll see that that's a major issue in how he deals with it. Well, he mentions truth five times in the first four verses. He'll use the word doctrine three times in verses 9 and 10. And he uses the word commandments four times in verses 4 through 6. The commandments, of course, essentials, not options. What's the difference in just truth or doctrine or commandments? Well, there's really no difference. It's the truth is truth. The doctrine is what truth is, and we'll see how he defines it as we look at what he says about doctrine. Commandments, I like them. I didn't used to like them. When I wasn't a believer, I thought they were the things that kind of wrecked all your fun. But the reality is, all of God's commandments are given because God loves us. He never once just said, hey, don't do that, or I want you to do this, when there was no good reason for it. He wasn't, just pushing his weight around, as it were. No, God's commandments are given. In fact, we're told elsewhere that his commandments aren't grievous. And only someone who doesn't know him or doesn't understand the word would think the commandments are such a bummer. No, they were given to show us our need for Christ and to point us to his love for us. Well, we have God's word, we have God's son, and we have God's spirit, all called truth in scripture. Of the word, he says, sanctify them in John 17. By your word is truth. So we're set apart. That's what the word sanctifying means. It actually means also to be cleansed. And that happens through the word as well. We're set apart and we're cleansed through the word of God. And he says, Father, would you just do that? Because your word is truth. Who's praying that? Jesus, the Son, who is the way, the truth, and the life, who promised his disciples and has made good on that promise to them and to us, that he would send another comforter, the Spirit of truth. So when we talk about the truth, we can be talking about the word of God, this written word, or we can be talking about the living word of God, Jesus, or we can be talking about the Spirit of God, because all of those are, in fact, truth. I rejoiced greatly, he says, that I found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. what he's saying is that our love will be best demonstrated by our obedience. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. Elsewhere, he frames it in a question. He says, why say, Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? So obedience to his commandments, this is what he's saying here. Walking according to his commandments is, in fact, walking in love. So when people say, I love God, but they live in disobedience to God, John would challenge him. I'm not going to say you don't love God, but I will tell you, John says you don't love God. If you say, well, I love him, I just don't obey him. I love him, I just don't respect him. I love him, I just don't listen to him. I love him, I just want to live my own life. He's saying, well, that's not the kind of love he demonstrated toward you, and that's not the kind of love he'll receive from you. So walking in truth means walking in obedience, walking in love. And First John, he talked about it in the context of walking in light. So all beautiful and very vivid images of what it is. Now, love is used four times in these first six verses. And of course, we see God's intention again, that we walk in truth and love as Jesus did. Remember, we're following in his footsteps. And this whole idea of walking, you should be familiar with it. It speaks of a lifestyle. It's talking about the direction of our life, the course of our life. The scriptures tell us in the Old Testament, there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And so we're walking the path that the Lord has set before us. Well, I'm making an assumption. I'm giving you the benefit of the doubt. And so you can say, well, not me, Pastor. I'm actually going the wrong way. Then turn around tonight and start going the right way. Because God's plan for you is that we would follow in Jesus' footsteps. And if we are, we're going to be loving practically. We're going to be loving unconditionally. We're going to be loving sacrificially. Now, I've heard it said that truth without love can be brutal. And you know what I mean. I don't know if I should even give you examples. They can actually start fights among couples. But we all have them, you know. It's like there are just some questions better to avoid. But the bottom line here is that we can tell the truth and we can cut with it. The desire of our heart, if it's to minister, to build up, to encourage, to edify, which is how we're supposed to be ministering to one another, well, that requires that we speak the truth, but that we speak it in love. So saying is that love without truth without love can be brutal, but love without truth merely sentimental. And what's the problem with that? Well, sentimental love, it's a feeling, it's an emotion. And I think that, you know, if you're in love with someone or you say that you love someone, there should be a feeling, there should be emotion. You should feel something, you know, good when you think of them. But you need to know that biblically, love is absolutely a choice. Otherwise, well, think about it for a minute. Jesus tells us to do some things that if our love is mere sentiment, they're absolutely impossible, because he says, love your enemies, pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you, do good to such people. Well, if he's saying make a choice to pray for them, to do good, I can do that. And if I'm struggling to do it, I can say, well, Lord, I'm choosing, but I'm still struggling to do it. And he'll say, I can empower you. You decide to do what I tell you to do. I'll empower you to do it. But if I'm waiting to feel love for people that are my enemies, well, I got a long wait. I got to be honest with you. I don't know that I ever will feel the kind of love I feel toward my wife, toward my enemy. And I'm not sure that God does that. No, he chooses not to look at our sin. He chooses not to deal with us as sinners, but as children, as sons. He loves, he forgives, he forgets. So that's really the picture that he wants us to grab hold of here, that we're loving and we're loving in truth and we're speaking the truth and the love. So the two of these will work together in a very beautiful way. Now, one good definition of truth, would be reality. And that's something my particular generation, and many of you are of my generation. I realize there are a few of you older. There are lots of you younger. But the 60s and 70s were all about escaping reality. And we had lots of ways to do it, and no one's improved upon them that I'm aware of. But the problem was, we weren't just escaping our reality, we were running from the truth. And if you're running from reality, if you're running from truth, you're running from Jesus. As the hippie movement began to turn into the Jesus movement, you just saw a whole different thing. We always said, hey, I really love you, bro, but we actually started loving our bros. It was something completely different. It wasn't, I love you as long as, what, you're out of weed? I'm out of here. It was that kind of love was more common among us. And I loved watching the transition in my own home, among my friends, as people would come over, and it was common in those days. I mean, in the days before mine, when it was like Dean Martin and Frank Sinatra and all those guys, those were my father's generation. They always had a glass of something and a cigarette. You watch, have you seen those commercials? They're like trying to sell Dean Martin. It's funny stuff, but I mean, I'm like, he's smoking. How weird is that? But they had a martini and a cigarette. That wasn't our generation. But the deal is, we exercised hospitality in actually a negative way. We didn't realize it was negative. It created a form of fellowship, but it wasn't the kind of fellowship God intended. And it certainly didn't demonstrate the kind of love that God intended. So my suggestion is, truth can and should be defined as reality. Truth is both objective and absolute, not subjective and subject to change. And this is very important, and we'll talk about an area or two that that are major issues, hot button issues today. And you need to know that men's ideas are always evolving, but truth is consistent. Truth, like God, doesn't change. And I like that. I think it's one of the things that drew me back, is the idea that I needed something solid and substantial, something I could stand on that would be the same tomorrow as it is today. And I know many of you, you know, came to the Lord early. I came to the Lord at 27. I'm not going to give my testimony tonight, though, after, you know, knowing my brother did such an amazing job. I do want to share the whole thing sometime. You know, he'd never done that, not in its entirety. He'd always just shared bits and pieces like I do and most of us do. But it wasn't till after I had my first son that I realized how much I needed a solid foundation. Because, you know, Pam and I, we were getting along fine. We were doing fine with our friends. And I'm not saying everything was good, but it wasn't horrible. It wasn't all that bad. It wasn't like we were, oh, we're so messed up, we got to find a way out of this mess. No, I realized that I had this little life I was now responsible for that would look to me for an example. And I looked at myself and I said, this isn't an example, not an example I'd want to follow. So I didn't want him to have to follow it. And I stood in my front yard one day and I actually prayed, you'll like this prayer. I prayed, God, would you just make me normal? Isn't that great? And Pam's fond of pointing out, you know, he didn't ever answer that prayer. But he did make me a believer in him. It was only months after that prayer. And it was a heartfelt prayer. And I meant it. I didn't even know exactly how to ask the question. But I knew that he had something way better than what I was doing. And so that's really what John's talking about here. Well, I want to tackle an issue, because people kind of tiptoe around these, an issue that divides our country, it's dividing our communities, it's dividing our churches, and that's homosexuality. Now, it's not going to be the major heart of this subject. I just want to show you, because we could pick a dozen different things, but I want to show you what happens culturally and how the Bible is absolutely consistent. Now, the Diagnostic and Statistic Manual for Mental Disorders, it defines and describes over 400 mental and behavioral disorders. And up till 1973, homosexuality was a part of that whole thing. In other words, the American Psychological Association considered and treated homosexuality as a mental illness. Now, of course, that's not if you're younger, you're growing up today, you're not ever hearing that people who are homosexual are mentally ill. Why? Because, well, that was what they said back in, well, pretty much all of the 19th and 20th century. But in 1973, they decided that it was not a mental disorder. Now, I'm not saying I agree that it even was a mental disorder. I believe it's more a moral disorder with serious mental implications. But it's noteworthy that many things that God calls sin, we began to call sickness. Now, I'm not saying we as in me, but I'm saying that the generation I grew up in, my father's generation, they called sin, sin. They didn't all go to church. They weren't all good Christians, but they said, they knew this was wrong. It's wrong to lie. It's wrong to steal. It's wrong to cheat. I mean, it was wrong to commit adultery. And they called those things what they are. And this is how it kind of played out. I had an aunt I've shared a little bit with you, or with some of you at least, about her in the past. She had a mental disorder herself. She was called a kleptomaniac. Now, at 10 years old, that sounds cool. You know, I'm like, whoa, she's a maniac. And they're, no, she's a kleptomaniac. I'm like, what's the difference? Well, when a regular maniac's around, you hide. When a kleptomaniac comes around, you hide your stuff. That's the difference, you see. Well, I'm watching and I'm thinking, and I'm only like 10 years old, but you know, even a 10-year-old can see that, wait, she just steals stuff. I mean, I was taught that it was wrong to steal. And she's stealing and they're saying, oh, but she's ill. I'm like, I'm ill too. The thing is, if it were a disease, we all had it. Because we all at least wanted other people's stuff, and sometimes fear of consequence would keep us from taking it. But the idea that stealing could be a mental disorder, well, it's foreign to Scripture, you see. And then, well, the same thing, back in my BC days, before Christ came into my life, many of my friends had affairs. Now, those sound so James Bond, you know? I'm like, I'm having an affair, you know? It's like, but the thing is, God doesn't even know what an affair is. He never uses the word. He calls it adultery. He calls it sin. And once more, he says, no adulterer will ever inherit the kingdom of God. So I'm pretty sure he's pretty much against it. And my whole reason for sharing this is that as the culture changes and begins to say, well, it's not sin, it's sickness. Well, then how do you treat sickness? Well, we have all kinds of therapy, and then we have all kinds of medication. The problem is, if the issue is sin, all the therapy and medication in the world will never make the person right, can never make the person whole. I got to teach at the pools of Bethesda when I was there in Israel this time. And many of you are aware of the story there. Jesus appears and there's a guy who's been there 38 years suffering. And he goes up to him and he asks him a question that I'm sure people around him are thinking, what? Why ask? The question was, do you want to be made whole? And of course, that's the only reason you would be there at the pool of Bethesda, because they had this, well, They learned somehow that it had been recorded and written and passed, and well, that when an angel stirred the waters, the first one to get down into the waters would be healed of whatever affliction they had. Now, if it were just a rumor or superstition, that would have ended quickly. So people must have actually been getting healed there. And this guy, though, he's in a condition where there's no way he can compete with people less needy than himself. And it's a wonderful picture to see it. Jesus goes to the most needy person, the one who cannot possibly make himself whole, couldn't even get into the water because it's just too competitive. But the deal is, he says, do you want to be made whole? And this is really the issue today for so many people, because they're like, well, I have this sickness, or I have this issue, or I'm working my program. And I'm not trying to be flippant or make fun of any of that. I'm just saying, if we won't call it what God calls it, even God can't help us with it. See, the good news is, if I say, God, forgive me, I'm a thief, he can make me an honest man. If I say, God, forgive me, I'm an adulterer, or I'm a fornicator, he could make me a holy man. He could purify heart and mind and soul and body. But if I say I have a sickness or I'm getting therapy or I'm talking to a pastor, I could go my entire life and never get better. Well, in any case, back to homosexuality. Homosexuality was a mental illness for well over 100 years. And then it evolved in my lifetime into something called an alternate lifestyle choice. Now, that sounds better than mental illness, I'll give you that. But that's saying it wasn't a mental disorder, nor was it a moral disorder. But even the word choice bothered some people because it made it sound like, well, they weren't just born that way, that this wasn't natural or normal. So it evolved again. And this time it evolved into a natural, normal expression of mutual love. And hey, who could be against that? Who could say, well, we're against people loving one another and demonstrating their love for one another? It kind of says, not only is it not mentally wrong or morally wrong, it not only isn't it a choice, it's actually okay and good and natural and normal. And I'm thinking, what's next? What will the schools teach our children next? The only place to go from here is that it's better. I mean, you can't get beyond normal and acceptable unless you say it's better and preferable. And let me give you a verse for that. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Paul says at one point, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Well, if you're wondering, well, why pick this issue? I mean, there could be people here today struggling with this very issue. That's why I picked it. Because there's good news even in the worst news. The good news is, if you recognize that the way you live, the things you do, the choices you make, and you do have a choice, if you realize that, and you'll call sin, sin, as God does, God is able to forgive and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And so whatever the sin is, if you're a thief, if you're immoral, if you're homosexual, and if you're saying, well, I don't like being put in the category with the others, well, God's the one who puts it all together. And the bottom line is there's either his will or there's sin. And so these things he calls sin. Well, culture and men's opinions continue to change and evolve. But it looks more like de-evolution to me. God's word has been, is now, will always be consistent on this issue and on every other issue. God's word doesn't change. Homosexuality was, is, and will always be sin. God says it's ungodly. He calls it unnatural. He calls it an abomination. And since all sin separates us from him, again, the good news is it can be forgiven, but it must be confessed and forsaken. So whatever the sin, if God says, hey, you need to deal with this issue. You know how he deals with me? I'll just be reading the Bible, and something I've read 100 times will all of a sudden apply to the way I'm thinking at that time. And I know that happens to you too, unless you just don't read the Bible. It's impossible to read the Bible and not have the Lord deal with your heart, not deal and change your life. And so I encourage you just to be in it and then to deal as he talks to you. Well, verse 7, he moves from talking about what he prefers, what he wants, what he's looking for, the truth and the love and our obedience. And he tells us why this is so essential. For many deceivers have gone into the world or gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Now, let me ask you a question. Put on your thinking cap for a minute. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. Gone out from where? I would suggest from the church, from the fellowship of the saints. In other words, there are people who were there. They were fellowshipping. They were hanging. They were singing the songs. They were sharing in communion. They were a part of the studies. But now he's saying they've left, and they've left because they don't believe. And if you think that can't happen, well, then you haven't been paying attention to the weekend studies. That's exactly what happened to Judas. He was with them, but he wasn't really one of them. He was used by Jesus, but he never really trusted in Jesus. So he's saying there are many deceivers, and there are many antichrists, according to John. Now, we know he is the only one, by the way, who uses the word antichrist. We know he'll speak of the one antichrist in Revelation who's yet to come, the one final ruler who will devastate and you know, the whole scene, the false prophet will require everyone to receive a mark in their right hand and their forehead, and no one will be able to buy or sell without the mark. I was watching the news tonight, and they're talking about this new federal identification card. And I got to tell you, it's just a step away, because it's going to contain your DNA, and it's going to contain a chip that'll let them track you wherever you are. So they not only know where you are, they know who you are. It's a pretty amazing thing. And you know, whether they do it or not, I'm not saying that's the mark, don't get the card, but I am saying don't take the mark, you know. And the whole deal is we are so close to that stuff. Well, he's talking about many. And again, deceivers are those who lead people away, not just doctrinally, but practically. They corrupt people morally. And so he says it six times in Scripture, we're warned not to be deceived. Now, there are a lot of other ways he says it, but the words don't be deceived themselves appear six times. Let me read you the first. It's in Deuteronomy. It's the only Old Testament reference, Deuteronomy 11:16. He says, take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. I found that interesting that the first warning about deception had to do with idolatry, because that is the ultimate sin against God. I mean, most of our sins that we've been guilty of have been against man primarily, but of course all sin is against God. But idolatry is an affront to God personally. It's not like, well, I'm tempted to steal, or I'm tempted to lie, or I'm tempted. Idolatry is a choice, a decision to worship someone or something besides the true and living God. Well, Luke 21:8, and we've been in Luke for a while, he said, take heed that you be not deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is drawn near, therefore do not go after them. First warning about deception has to do with idolatry. The second has to do with false Christ. Watch out, he says. Don't be deceived. Many will come. And by the way, many have come. And then the third warning, 1 Corinthians 6:9. Don't you know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. He goes on to really make my point in all of this. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, I skipped a bunch. I didn't mean to. Probably missed you. So let me go back. No fornicator or idolater or adulterer nor homosexual or sodomite nor thief nor covetous nor drunkards nor revilers nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. I love that so much. He's saying you could have been and may have been any of those things, but you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, he says, do not be deceived, evil company corrupts good habits. What's he saying there? The people you hang around with, you're going to become like them. That's just how it is. You either get that and believe it, or you're young and later will. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. The principle's simple. It's what you sow, you reap, and where you sow, you reap. And he's saying, don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. You can't sow the seeds of destruction all day and then pray for, hey, Lord, cause me to have a life free from the consequence at night. Then James, and this is the last that I'll, you know, touch on, and then we'll press on into the Antichrist or the many Antichrist. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. He's saying, hey, when we sin, it's because sin attracts us. And there's something in us that desires to sin. That wasn't in Jesus. And that was one of the reasons he was able to overcome temptation. There was nothing in him that wanted to sin, but in us. Man, there is a connecting point between the temptation that's outside of us and the temptation that's inside of us. And they're both in agreement that, hey, let's go for it. And the Spirit of God is the one saying, no way, no way. Well, Antichrist, he says there are many deceivers and there are many antichrists. Now, antichrist, and many of you are aware, it has two meanings. It means to be against Christ or to put yourself in the place of Christ. What does an antichrist do? He offers a counterfeit savior. And in doing so, produces counterfeit Christians who have a counterfeit hope. They offer the hope of heaven through membership or good works or keeping the law. But they lead people to the horrors of hell. Now, John knows what we believe about Jesus has eternal implications. So he warns us not to be deceived by those who deny who he is, how he came, and what he did. So he's saying, when we talk about Jesus specifically, make sure that we get this part right. He says, Jesus, by the way, came in the flesh. What does it say? Deceivers have gone out into the world. They do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Jesus, of course, is proper name. It actually means, though, that you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. Christ was his mission. It means the anointed one, the Messiah. So both Jesus and Christ point us to the reality of the cross. It says, as coming in the flesh, and that deals with three essential realities. His first coming, and by the way, 1 John says that the Antichrist will deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. Here it says, as coming in the flesh. It could read, is coming in the flesh. The reality is that both are true. He has come, he is coming. This same Jesus will so come in like manner as those apostles saw him go. Not only his coming, but his humanity and then his deity. These are the three essentials that John is saying here. We have to get right about Jesus. As to his humanity, the seeds of a heresy, well, really, you know, fleshed out by a guy named Arius, the heresy is that Jesus was never really a man. Why did it come about? Well, many in Jesus' day and some in our day believe that if he were really God, he could not have been a man. This, by the way, is what the Quran teaches about Jesus, that they believe he was a man and a really good man, so they're on the opposite side of this. I was going to get to that in a moment. They teach that he was a man and a really good man, but he wasn't God. He couldn't be man and God. The other side of it is he couldn't be God and man. I've shared with you in the past that the Old Testament, Isaiah specifically, God says, I'm God. I created you. I am the Savior. I'm a just God. There is no other God before me. There was no other God. There'll be no God after me, a just God and a Savior. So God says, I'm the only Savior. Then Jesus comes and says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the resurrection and the life. The point is, if Jesus isn't God, he can't save us. And if he isn't man, well, he can't save us. He had to be God and man. And the church fathers that got it right, well, they said fully God and fully man. Well, how can that be? I don't have to be able to explain it or even understand it to believe it. It's what the scriptures declare. So we need to believe these three things to stay safe and not be deceived by those who come saying, I am, or he's over here, or he's in the desert, or he's in a secret room. We have to believe that he has come in the flesh and he is coming in the flesh. He rose from the dead in a real body. Yes, a better body, a transformed body, a glorified body, but a body nonetheless. Jesus was truly a man. His humanity, he was truly God. In the beginning, John tells us in his gospel, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. More literally, if you read it word for word, it says, and God was the Word. Well, listen, deceivers today, antichrist today, they will demote Jesus, they deny his deity, and they'll say, and you've heard it, I've certainly heard it, he never claimed to be God. He said he was the Son of God. He never said that he was God. Let me read you something that I would say, we'll deny that flat out. It's right out of the lips of Jesus in John 10:30. He says, I and my Father are one. Now, again, some will say, well, he's not claiming to be God there. I think those who heard him, the religious leaders, thought he was. Because it says in John 10:31 that the Jews took up stones to stone him. And Jesus answered, many good works I've shown you from my Father. From which of these works, or for which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. I don't think it could get any clearer than that. And if Jesus wasn't God, he would have said, hey, don't be saying that. He never tells them not to say it. He never denies it. My Lord and my God, Thomas will say, and Jesus receives it. So they acknowledged, by the way, those leaders, his humanity, but they denied his deity. And both are reality. Whoever transgresses, verse 9, and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. What is that word again? It means the truth about Christ, the reality of Christ. They did not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. This idea of a transgressor and of evil deeds and such, it's important. Now, I have had people ask me, and so I can, you know, keep, you know, the lines down with questions by just saying, this isn't saying if a Jehovah Witness comes to your door and you know, they knock on the door and they say, hey, we want to give you a copy of the Watchtower hey, just take it. You know, there's things to do with it. You don't have to start the, you know, wood stove until they're gone. But the deal is, The literature itself is just bad doctrine. It's just false doctrine. I believe for the most part, people who go door to door in those situations are absolutely sincere. I do. I mean, my personal experiences with them tell me that these are people who really believe what they're doing is right. And so we'll see in a moment that the real issue isn't, though, how sincere are you, but is it true? You see, you could be absolutely sincere, but if what you believe isn't true, you're just as bad off as if you were insincere, maybe even more worse off. But the issue here is that he's not saying don't let someone in or talk to them or pray for them or try to explain where they're wrong. No, in that day, both the traveling disciples who were faithful to the Lord and those who were unfaithful, those who told the truth and those who didn't, they both relied on people's hospitality in order to have an effective ministry. There were very few places to stay, and in any small town, there wouldn't be any hotels or anything. And so it's like pretty much people would open their homes. And what he's saying is, don't you help them. Because if they're spreading a lie, if they're teaching a falsehood, if they deny Jesus has coming in the flesh, if they deny his humanity, if they deny his deity, if they demote him in order to deify man, well, listen, if you help them out, if you give them lodging, if you feed them, you take care of them, you introduce them to other people, well, you're just setting them a platform to teach their heresy. And that's what he's warning against. He's not warning against friendship evangelism. He's not warning against reaching out to people with whom we disagree. Now, if we don't share with those who don't know, who will? If we're the light of the world, the darkness is where we need to shine. And so he does say, We're to be hospitable, but we're not to support or enable those who are leading others astray. So, having many things to write to you, I do not wish to do so with pen and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. See, he's saying, I want to be in fellowship with you guys so we can have fullness of joy. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. Third John, we're just going to deal with three people here. And because we did all of Exodus in a night, I feel, you know, doing like Second John and then wait till next week for Third John. I mean, I'm tempted because there's plenty, you know. Jude could take a week or two just because there are so many amazing stories. But Third John basically focuses on three men. All three are an example to us. Two of them are an example to follow. One is an example to avoid. And so all we're going to do is read the letter, make a couple comments, see what he says, because what he's doing now is taking what he taught in 1 John, what he taught in 2 John, and he's writing a letter to, well, an elder, or he's an elder, but he's writing a letter to a beloved guy named Gaius, whom he says he loves in truth. And then he says, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. For I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Just as he did in 2 John, here in 3 John, he starts out talking about the importance of truth. And he says, hey, I love you in the truth. And I know that the truth is in you because the brethren testify to that reality. You're walking in the truth. People can see that. And I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. That leads me to believe that Gaius might be one that John had led to the Lord and mentored, discipled, and now he's maturing and he's walking it. And John's just saying, my heart overflows with joy in seeing such a thing. So, he affirms his love, he reminds them of his prayers, and he prays that he'd prosper in every way. Some have grabbed hold of this and said, see, God wants everyone to be healthy. No, John wants Gaius to be healthy. And there's a huge difference. I mean, if God wanted all of us to be healthy, let me ask the question, why aren't we? I mean, it's not like we're not willing. Lord, make us healthy. But we're not all healthy and you know, we're not all rich and we're not all a lot of things. Some people say we should be. But what we are is walking with Jesus and being transformed by Jesus. And he doesn't say, I have no greater joy than to hear that you're healthy or wealthy, but know that my children are walking in truth. He shares his greatest joy. And this should be every parent's joy, every pastor's joy, hearing that those children, physically or spiritually, are walking in truth. Again, God doesn't judge us on the basis of our sincerity. I made mention of it earlier, but on our obedience to the truth, no one would question the sincerity of a suicide bomber. And the reality is, I mean, the guy has to be sincere or crazy. And I know in some cases it's probably the second. But those who know what they're doing and believe what they're doing is right, they're absolutely sincere. But hey, the fruit of a bad and bitter root is death. And so you can see such a contrast between the sincerity of the one who kills himself and innocent people in order to please his God and those of us who understand the fruit of the Spirit is love, that we're to love one another, that we're to pray for and do good to and love even our enemies. You see, that's a world away from that kind of sincerity, but I'm suggesting we should be as sincere in our love for one another as they are in their hatred for others. Our guide in our trip to Israel, awesome guy. He's a completed Jew. All that means is he's a Jew who's become a Christian. He lives in a little Christian commune there in Israel. There aren't a lot of those, by the way. He shared something that was, I just thought, man, it's profound. He told us, this is now his opinion concerning the possibility of peace with their neighbors. I think he knows the Bible as I do and knows there won't be real peace until we see the Prince of Peace. But listen to what he had to say. He said, when our enemies begin to love their children more than they hate us, we'll have peace with one another. And you know, as someone who has been raised his entire life in Israel, facing all of the pressures of being surrounded by so many nations that hate and would do anything to just wipe them off the face of the earth, I could see it. When our enemies begin to love their children more than they hate us, we'll have peace with one another. And that's the great difference, you see. It's love for our own. It's love for one another. It's love for our Lord. It's love for the lost. It's love for our enemies. It's all about loving in truth and in obedience. Well, there's another. And after Gaius is commended for being faithful and generous, he's going to deal with a guy named Diotrephes. But he says, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you do well. Because they went forth for his name's sake." He's talking here about those people who were traveling and ministering the truth. And he's saying, here's a guy that received them and provided for them and sent them on, providing for their needs, taking nothing, he says, from the Gentiles. But he says, "We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth." And what the Lord spoke to my heart in these few verses is that while each of us has a testimony, you do have a testimony, by the way. You might say, "Oh, nothing like Tony's or nothing like some people," but you have a testimony of what you were and what God's made you and what he's doing as he transforms you and works through you. We all have a testimony, but I'd suggest what other people say about us may be more convincing to the people who are listening and watching. I mean, they're watching and listening, but you know, you get the point. Anyway, he says, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us." This is interesting because remember, James and John, they were the ones that wanted to be at Jesus' right hand and left hand. And John is really good at spotting these guys, you know, because he's like, "Oh, there I am when I was younger." And that happens to some of you. In any case, he knows this guy and he understands his character because he used to be just like him. He wants to be first. He wants to be in charge. He wants to be in control. And he says, "If I come," and he's not saying he didn't want to, he just didn't know if he'd be able to. He says, "I'll call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. Not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, forbidding those who wish to and putting them out of the church." He calls Diotrephes by name. He promises to confront him in person. He warns those who'd read this letter not to follow his example of selfishness and slander. And then he says, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil." In case we're not sure, okay, here's an example, here's another example. He's saying, make sure you follow the good example. "Don't imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God." Just as he did in 1 John, he says, our lifestyle is the ultimate witness to others that we know the Lord and we're sent by him to reconcile them. We can't walk in truth and deception at the same time. We can't walk in love and hatred at the same time. We can't walk in light and darkness at the same time. He mentions a third and final man, Demetrius, and he says he has a good testimony from all. I'd hope that would be said of each of us. And from the truth itself, reality, the truth, bears witness that Demetrius was walking it. And we also bear witness, and you know our testimony is true. When he says he has a good testimony from all, I was thinking how rare that is. And we have people like Billy Graham, decades and decades of ministry, never a scandal. I mean, there are few that would speak against him. In a world that speaks against everyone. My pastor, Chuck Smith, he's 83 years old, been serving the Lord since he was a teenager. And no scandal, no nothing that would discredit him or dishonor the Lord, more importantly, that he's serving. Man, I want to be in that kind of company. So he says God's word bears witness. The truth itself bears witness that he was loving and living it. John himself commends Demetrius. It's not a bad endorsement for a man who is living in the Lord and walking in truth. Finally, he says, "I have many things to write. I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly." and speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. He, just as he did in 1 John and in 2 John, he ends up saying, hey, I want to be with you. I want to fellowship with you, with the other believers. And he shares that desire once again. Lord, I thank